Mountaintops are for views and inspiration. But fruit, well, fruit is grown in the valleys.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Today, we'll be opening up to chapters 3 and 4 of the Old Testament book, Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a Judean who served the Persian king Artaxerxes, but was given permission to go back to Jerusalem and head up the reconstruction of the city wall. So let's welcome our teacher, John Matthews, as he presents today's episode with the theme, Gates of Glory.
Esther, thank you so much. And look, a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Great to have your company. And here we are, you know, amidst a challenging situation faced by Nehemiah as he begins to rally the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. Now, these walls had been broken down by the Babylonian invaders many years before. Now, I wonder whether there are times when we have, I don't know, good intentions, projects in mind, the desire to get something done, and we know that it's the right and good thing, but yet we face opposition. And it's difficult to know how to handle opposition, isn't it? And many of us at times don't quite know how to handle that opposition. And maybe it makes us put those things on the back burner or make us think, oh, maybe this is just not the right thing to do. Well, Nehemiah is a book that really teaches us valuable lessons about leadership in the face of opposition, in the face of knowing that you're doing the right thing. And as we get to chapter 3, we find these lists of various gates situated around Jerusalem, which were finished first. And each of these gates actually carries a meaning with it as we consider the ministry of the church today. So let's just take a closer look at these chapters to see what God has to say to us in Nehemiah 3, starting at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it, and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zaccur the son of Imri built. And notice here that Nehemiah is careful to list the key people involved in this huge building project. And each of these gates, well, they could be said to represent an important feature in the work of God. For example, the sheep gate, well, that recalls how Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, and anyone who believes on him will have forgiveness and eternal life, and are the sheep of his pasture, the good shepherd's sheep. And verse 3 says that the sons of Hassinah, they built the fish gate. They laid its beams and they set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, they repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. So the nobles here, well, they thought they were too good to do the menial work on the wall, and they sat back in their chairs whilst the workers got on with it. But you'll note there that they mentioned the fish gate, and that could be said to represent what Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that speaks about evangelism and soul winning. And then verse 6 says, Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoiada, repaired the gate of Yeshana, That was the old gate. And they laid its beams and they set its doors, its bolts and its bars. The narrative records many of the names of the workers, and some of their daughters were also busy with the heavy work. Now, the old gate could be said to represent how we should seek out what sometimes is called old ways, the activities of the early church, the way that they went about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They spent so much time in prayer. They went through the cities of Israel door to door, proclaiming that Jesus was Christ. In fact, when Jesus ascended, the disciples did far more than that. Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations. And so they went to the ends of the earth. And then there's verse 13, which says, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it. They set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And they repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Now, the valley gate could be said to represent those times when we feel low, when we are going through the valley. Sometimes it's been described as the valley of despair, the valley of anxiety, the valley of stress. And that will be a lot at times in life, but you know, we don't stay there long. And at those times, we need to press into God. And we are prone to do that, aren't we, when we are in the valley. And he welcomes us always, and he delivers our feet to higher ground. He is our sure foundation. And we are delivered by him to that place where we understand that we are free. And we are people of peace and hope, eternal hope and love. And that there is nothing, even those feelings that may wage war against us at times, they won't last, they'll pass. Because our lot is hope, it's peace, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The evangelist Billy Graham once said this. He said, mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valleys. These tough times in life, they have remarkable change and work to bring about in us if we allow the Holy Spirit to do that work and put our human flesh, which tempts us to despair, firmly to one side, turning our eyes upon Jesus all the while. And then verse 14 says, Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, he repaired the dung gate and he rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And I believe the dung gate represents the confession of sin that we bring to God daily and seeking his forgiveness and letting go of the hindrances of the past and moving on without the guilt of that sin, in victory indeed with the Lord's help. Verse 15 says that Shalom, the son of Kolhozei, ruler of the district of Mizpah, he repaired the fountain gate and rebuilt it, covering it and setting its doors, its bolts and its bars. There's an old song that goes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That fountain gate may be said to represent the shed blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. And then we skip down to verse 26, where the water gate is mentioned. And I believe the water gate could represent the importance of baptism in the life of a believer in Jesus. Baptism is the first command that the Lord gave to any believer once they'd believed on the name of Jesus. And then verse 28, it says, above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. That horse gate may be said to represent spiritual warfare, the weapons of our warfare. They're not fleshly. They're not guns, knives, the bombs of our world, but they're warfare weapons of prayer, fasting, things that the powers of darkness cannot hold firm against, and preaching the word of God, the Bible, giving our testimony of how God has saved us And then verse 29 mentions the East Gate, and this may bring to mind the Messiah when he returns coming through, perhaps the Eastern Gate, the gate where Ezekiel sees the glory of God enter the temple in Ezekiel 43. And the East Gate is also called the Beautiful Gate in the book of Acts, where the disciples perform this notable miracle of healing a lame man. And then finally in verse 31, we find the Muster Gate, which brings to mind the time in the future when all the believers in Christ will be mustered, gathered to stand before him and receive our rewards according to what we have done and the way we've lived our lives and what we've done with the strength that he gives us. What a glorious day that will be. And that's why we may refer to each of these gates of Jerusalem's walls as gates of glory. The psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in."
Well, that is a very unique way of looking at each of those gates, John. It's quite fascinating indeed. And friends, you are listening to Mission 66, and today we're looking at chapters 3 and 4 of Nehemiah. I'm Esther, your host, and John will now provide us his commentary as we go into chapter 4.
Absolutely, Esther. And so the gates were built first so that the sections of the wall could be filled in between them. Now, as we often say, whenever a great work of God is being undertaken, well, you won't have to wait too long until there's opposition. And we see that in chapter 4's these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they come circling round. This is Nehemiah 4 that says, "Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?' And Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' And so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' Well, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' And the work goes on, in spite of these threats and the schemes of the plotters. And then verse 15, And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side whilst he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Day and night, my goodness. Can you imagine the picture here? This is hard work. And the reconstruction of the wall, boy, it was backbreaking by day. And then by night, they're on guard, so many of these guys. Workers having to toil away on the wall, but every minute be on the lookout for an attack that may come from any direction. And we see here Nehemiah, a man of prayer, a man of action, and a man of decisiveness.
Thanks, John. Well, we're now going to move into our questions about this episode as we continue our journey in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, John, you know, chapter 3 talks about those gates of glory and what a fantastic picture is painted in this chapter. But what is so important about chapter 3?
Well, look, we already mentioned, Esther, didn't we, that it's possible that those gates represent some quality that a good, healthy church indeed should exhibit. But that aside, I think the main issue in chapter 3 is understanding how the work of God is meant to be carried out. Nehemiah is effectively a book on leading well, on godly leadership. Nehemiah coordinates the rebuilding and he oversees the construction of the gates and the walls of Jerusalem in spite of every challenge. And the names then provide this historical record of who did what, showing that God remembers every single act. And then, perhaps more fascinatingly, is the fact that these workers, well, they're not trained professionals. And from the start, we see that the high priest Eliashib sets the example, and he's followed by several prominent leaders, the chapter even highlighting the contribution of the Levites and the priests. Now, they were not muscular construction workers. I imagine that many of those people would have been pretty exhausted by the end of the day. This was not something they were used to doing, far, far from it. But the God-inspired work has special power behind it. So yes, there's action, but also there's divine sustenance.
You know, something I noticed here, John, firstly, in contrast to the people who had this mind to work rebuilding this wall, there were those who were called nobles, who wouldn't lower themselves to do any hard work. Instead, they sort of let the people do the heavy lifting while they sat back and relaxed, I guess.
Yeah, we do see that. And it's obviously significant that it's made mention of, and it contrasts to the incredibly hard work going on around these people who may well have felt, well, maybe they were overcome with prideful souls and hearts and thinking, well, look, I'm not getting involved in that. I'm not going to get my hands dirty. And yet, you know, what a challenge it would have been, because in the same way the priests and the Levites, they're setting this good example by putting their shoulders to work as well. And so overall, it must have been an incredibly encouraging scene. You know, perhaps sometimes we imagine God's work is only done with prayer and heartfelt devotion. And others imagine that because of the urgency of the mission, we shouldn't waste time praying when there's work to be done. Active, active, active. But both are required, and one certainly doesn't exclude the other. In fact, we need to follow God's leading and spend time in prayer with him and discern his voice in order that the work that we do is really effective.
Well, let's segue into chapter 4, because it's here that we are introduced to the fact that people must work while simultaneously prepare themselves to defend their people. That seems like a very heavy job to do. But is there something that we can learn from the circumstance?
Sometimes those attacks are in the area of our emotions or enticements, perhaps from unclean thoughts and desires. At other times, those attacks may come at the hands of Satan's henchmen himself, people who, whether they know it or not, are unwitting pawns in the devil's game. So we do need to know how to focus and stay close to God. And if we stay close to him, our spiritual defenses are his word, are the truth, are the power of his spirit, the belt of truth, and those things that we put on, the armor of God. And prayer is our link to that supernatural help that will give us the defense that we need for each day. But again, I've said it before, not just defended, but make us more than conquerors.
Well, you know, you most probably are talking about, in terms of attackers, you're talking about people like Nehemiah's enemies, the Sanballats, Tobiah, and all of their allies. And I find it quite unnerving, actually, that they had so many rivals. Why was it that these guys were coming against them with such force and aggression?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, look, here we encounter Sanballat, for example. He's an official in Samaria. Now, years before, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, that was taken over by the Assyrians. Then you have Tobiah, along with the Arabs, Ammonites. There were men of Ashdod, which was once a Philistine stronghold. So these groups were historically hostile, you're right, towards the Jewish people. And that rivalry stemmed from ancient times, especially after the northern kingdom fell and the Samaritans then become a mixed population of Israelites and other peoples. Now, the hostility itself is not directed at Nehemiah personally, but it's at the work of God itself, the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So when you ask about why these forces, and there were so many of them, were so focused, you know, it makes us think of the verse in the Bible that says we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, you know, against evil forces. And so that's at play here. We don't see that in the text, but it's there in the background.
As we continue to read these accounts, John, we're getting a sense of Nehemiah's character. It's actually mentioned in chapter 4, and we see that he's a devout man. He's a man of prayer, and he was also involved in this construction. He's working with his hands, but he also prays fervently. There is something, though, that seems quite strange to me. The prayer that Nehemiah makes in chapter 4, for lack of a better term, it seems a little vindictive, John. It feels more like a curse or perhaps a strong denunciation.
Yeah, I know what you mean. It can come across as that way as we read it. Nehemiah actually even asks God not to forgive the sins of their enemies. And we might think, oh yeah, as you say, that might seem a little harsh. But we do see prayers like that in the Old Testament. They're called imprecatory prayers. Some of the Psalms of David are similar to that, asking God to deal with his enemies. And it may seem harsh to us, but consider that the one who prays this imprecatory prayer isn't taking vengeance against his enemies himself. They're actually requesting for God to deliver justice, because God and God alone knows how to do that. It's written, I will repay. God says that I will repay, says the Lord. So let's leave the vengeance in his hands. So in a way, it's a really wise prayer from Nehemiah. I don't want to do this because I'll do it wrong. God, you know all the information. You know how to do it perfectly. We don't.
What would you say is Nehemiah's greatest virtue in this chapter, John, especially considering how the people were already just feeling so discouraged and weakened by the constant opposition and the threats?
Yeah, it's a good question. And I think the answer to it, Esther, is that Nehemiah's greatest strength is his leadership. He knows how to motivate really a large group of people. And all we need is to take a cursory look back at Mission 66 and the episodes we've seen in recent weeks and months to know that that is a huge task in this context that we've read. And there's been so much division, but he has the ability to pull people together, to motivate people, delegating jobs. I mean, that's one of the great gifts of leadership. You know, it's not about I'm going to do it all myself. It's delegating to people who are better at certain jobs than we are. And he knows how to do that, to delegate jobs to the right people. And he's also able to manage situations, to see what he's looking at clearly, sum things up, and he can deal with those situations during challenging times. He's not overcome by emotions. As far as we can see, he's not taking things personally. He sees the bigger picture. And we know leaders often have to juggle a lot of different responsibilities. Well, he certainly is well able to do that. And perhaps most importantly, he maintains amidst all the busyness of life. I mean, he could say, look, I'm far too busy to do my quiet time because there's just so much to do, so busy. But he fundamentally maintains his relationship with God. And then he's given this wisdom, this discernment, this strategic ability. It's enhanced. He's able to confront external enemies, and he's able to oversee rebuilding efforts and deal with people's concerns and indeed their problems. He's able to boost their morale and has got that ability to encourage them. Keep going. Keep going. God is with us. You're able to do this. Keep going.
Yeah, I think this is a lovely example of servant leadership. But of course, John, we know Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of servant leadership. Well, look, this has been great. I think that we should go ahead and move into the summary to, take away what we've learned.
Yeah, so that was Nehemiah's chapters 3 and 4. Our theme was the gates of glory, and the chapters just showed Nehemiah and his gift of leadership as he rallies the people of Jerusalem to rebuild those walls despite opposition right there in their face. And each gate, well, it carries this symbolic meaning, and those meanings reflect really beautiful lessons, but truths for the church today. The importance of evangelism, the reality of spiritual warfare, the beautiful, freeing grace of confession, the peace and the perspective that we get when we pray. In chapter 3, well, that records each worker's contribution. It names names. It emphasizes unity and God remembering each and every individual effort. And then chapter 4 tells about threats from enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, for example. But Nehemiah's prayerful and decisive leadership inspires the people to go on, not to be put off and worried and divided. They persevere. They work with one hand, carry their weapon with the other. And Nehemiah's ability to delegate, motivate, and balance prayer with action showcases him, Nehemiah, as a great example of what a godly leader may look like.
Well, it's on that note that we conclude today's Mission 66 episode. And I want to thank you for being here with us, friend. We'll look out for you next time as we join you same place as we go further into the book of Nehemiah, the wall builder of Jerusalem. So until then, goodbye and God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.